The three texts that you and I have before us this afternoon, of course, are referring to the same period of time. But I want you to notice that all three texts set before us two principal ideas. They tell us something about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And they also tell us something about what it means to be His disciple. And friend, you and I, we need to sit under those two themes, not only, of course, today, but every day. These texts so helpfully shift our perspective, mend our view, so that we see more of the glory of Christ as we should. And that so we also see more of ourselves and more of the obligation that is upon us as we are His disciples. I hope that as we leave this morning, and only under the blessing of God, we do see something more of the Lord Jesus. And that in so doing, we would see more and more our need to be faithful disciples to Him. As we take up this text, if you remember now 2 weeks ago, Luke, in the fourth chapter, gives us something of a survey of the ministry of Capernaum. And we said before why he's done this. If we're following the timeline leads us out of Samaria, where you see the conversion of Sychar, and Christ goes into Cana, and then after Cana, he goes into Nazareth, and then after he is rejected in Nazareth, he makes his way back to Galilee and on to Capernaum. But if you look at the first verse of this fifth chapter, you'll notice that Luke says this. He says, and it came to pass. Now, the language in the original language, is quite straightforward. But Luke is not here saying that he's presenting something of a chronological account for us. Luke intentionally, as the inspired historian, has set Capernaum and Nazareth together in the fourth chapter. Even though, as we find in Matthew and Mark, the Capernaum ministry takes place after the calling of these fishermen. And we've seen why, of course, that might be. You see, as you hold those two accounts together, Christ's rejection in Nazareth and his success in Capernaum, you see that our Christ is victorious over devils, disease, and disbelief. Our Christ triumphs over all, and Luke's account especially shows us by way of contrast the triumph of Jesus. But now as we come to the fifth chapter, as it were, Luke brings us back into the timeline. He's saying around that same time, we have these events. Now, as we hold together Luke's account with what we read in Matthew and in Mark, you'll notice that there's actually quite a lot that's taken place that we're not told, but something that we can justly assume from the text. Whenever Christ healed the man in Cana after the conversion of Sychar, after his interaction with the Samaritan woman, Christ goes back to his hometown, to Nazareth, as we've said. But as he is rejected there, he makes his way back toward Capernaum, which will take him by the Sea of Galilee. And it's in that moment that we come to in this fifth chapter of Luke's Gospel. We have here Christ coming back to the disciples who stayed in Cana, or stayed near Galilee when Christ went on to Nazareth. And here he calls them afresh to himself. And then after calling them to himself, as we read from Matthew and from Mark, Christ goes on to Capernaum. And as we read from Luke chapter 4, we see that ministry was of marked success. That, in a sense, is the lay of the land before us this afternoon. But I want you to see, as we come to all three texts together, that all three of these texts are written, of course, they are divinely inspired. They're not correcting one another, as some of the liberals would have us think. No, these three texts are, as it were, giving us three different vignettes of the same time, so as to show us that in all of these vantage points, Christ is uniquely exalted. And we also see a wonderful picture of what discipleship is and what it is to look like. B.B. Warfield, I think quite helpfully, leads us to think in these ways. He wrote, "In order for us to obtain the view of Jesus that the Holy Spirit intended when he gave us a fourfold gospel bound together by one Spirit, we must combine in one view the views of all four." And so this afternoon, very briefly, I want to do just that. I want us to hold all three of these texts together as they're illuminating this one period of time, but also as to see how Christ is lifted high and how these texts instruct us and how we are to follow him. So, friend, as we hold all of these texts together, we see here that Christ makes disciples by drawing souls to himself. Christ makes disciples by drawing souls to himself. And I want you to notice, first of all, from Luke's gospel, what this means. What it means to be drawn by Christ, or to use the language of the text, what it means to be caught by him. Now, as you go back to Luke 5, the miracle account is really straightforward. Christ has been teaching in Galilee. And as he's been teaching there, a crowd has gathered. And so in order best to address them, Christ goes to these men, particularly to Simon. And he tells Simon to draw out his ship a bit from shore so as to be able to more easily and more audibly preach to those who had gathered. But after teaching, then Christ turns to Peter midday and he says, "Let down your nets." I don't know if we have avid fishermen in the room, but this is a rather untimely command. It's not customary for the fisherman to be letting down his net at this time of day. That's why none of the other fishermen are. And yet the Lord says, "Let down the net." But then as you look at verse 5, Peter, first of all, addresses him as master. He addresses him as master, and then he says that he will do so at the Lord's word. Now, you and I, we need to take a step back here just for a moment and recognize that what we've seen thus far is that this is not the first encounter Peter has with the Lord Jesus. Notice that Peter calls him master. He already knows who Jesus is. And why would he? Well, friend, as you look back at John chapter 1, you notice that Peter, of course, was once a disciple of John the Baptist. And then as a disciple of John the Baptist, he heard John say, "Behold the Lamb." And then in John 1, we're told that this Peter, the same one, is one of the small handful of men who left the ministry of John the Baptist and adhered to Christ. And then we also find in John 1 that not only did he do so, but even then we find that he was surnamed Peter. All of this has taken place before. And then Peter, as we trace out through John's gospel, Peter is present at the wedding in Cana, when Christ turns the water into wine. Peter was present, of course. Whenever Christ goes down to Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, Peter was present for the conversion of Sychar, and Peter was there as well when Christ at Cana pronounced the centurion's child healed. All of that, friend, Peter was witness to. He knows who Christ is. He knows him as his master. But I want you to notice this. In verse 8, you have, of course, Peter drawing in the miraculous catch. And then to all of this, Peter responds, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Friend, that response only makes sense in light of everything that we've just said. Peter is not so much looking at the fish. Peter is looking at all of the testimonies of Jesus that he has seen thus far. He has sat under the preaching ministry of Christ, not just here at the Sea of Galilee, but well beforehand. And of course, he already saw the miraculous confirmations of Christ's testimony. And so as at the end of all of that, at the end of this fresh moment of preaching, of hearing Christ preach, and also sitting under this extraordinary confirmation, Peter responds, looking steadfastly to Christ, and seeing there the glorious Son of God. He holds all of these testimonies together and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I want you to notice that in the very next line, the inspired historian tells us that he did so because he was astonished. Now what's striking about that is that same word appears in the original in Luke 4, when there the inspired historian tells us of the response of Capernaum to Christ's ministry. They were astonished at his word. They were astonished at its arresting power. Now what do we make of that? Well, if you compare Capernaum's response just for a moment to that of Nazareth, this astonishment invokes the idea that they were arrested by his power. In other words, unlike those in Nazareth, they weren't captivated by the elegance of his speech. There was some arresting and spiritual power that they encountered under his preaching that led them, as Luke tells us, to be astonished. And here in our text, Peter, James, John, and Andrew are described as being likewise astonished, likewise held, arrested, or if you like, caught by the manifest power and glory of Christ. Now, if we think of it in those terms and we draw back from the text just for a moment, what do we see? Friend, I would submit to you that this text gives us a wonderful picture of what it means to be caught by Christ. This is what it looks like, friend, for us to be held by Him, to be drawn to Him. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that this is Peter's conversion. I think that's fruitless speculation at best. I think it's just false, given what we've seen from John 1. But what you and I should see is that this is a moment whenever Peter is drawn more and more to Christ. He's drawn to see something more about the Lord than what he saw before. And he's drawn to see these things in a different and in a deeper way than he had before. And what Luke gives us is the effect of that drawing upon Peter. In so doing, it gives us a picture, friend, of what it means to be drawn to Christ. What it means to be caught. And what that teaches us then is that converts gain new glimpses of Christ, deepening glimpses of Christ's glory as well as of their own sinfulness. Peter gives us then something of a case that really shows us how the Lord does deal with all souls that are drawn to Christ. First of all, I want you to see how Peter gains here something deeper from the Lord, a deeper glimpse of who Christ is. This shouldn't surprise us, by the way. It shouldn't surprise us that Peter now seems to be freshly acquainted with Christ, because we'll see this throughout the Gospels. The disciples are often, throughout the period of Christ's ministry, getting deeper and deeper knowledge of Christ. In other words, their knowledge of Christ at the first was insufficient. And throughout the ministry of Christ, the Lord was drawing them to deeper and deeper knowledge of Himself. Again, in Luke 8, you'll see these words. The disciples, being afraid, they wondered, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him." You notice what the idea is. They gain now a deeper and an experiential knowledge of Christ than what they had before. It's precisely the same thing that's happening in our text. Peter knew of Christ already. In fact, in John 1, he calls him Messiah. But in this moment, there's something deeper. Peter comes to a greater acquaintance with the glory of Christ. I want you to notice, friend, that that's not something that's unique to the disciples in the first century. I think we've lost this in the church. What Peter's experiencing here, in its essence, is exactly what Paul prays the church in Ephesus would only grow into. What do I mean? If you look back at Ephesians 1, you notice what the apostle prays there. He says, He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now these were already Christians, these Ephesians. But what is Paul saying? He's saying that as Christians, they should be only gaining greater and greater knowledge, as he says here, revelation of Him, the Lord Jesus. In other words, knowledge of Christ is not something that's static. It's not supposed to be something that happens only once. There's a sense, friend, in which it is a process. Yes, conversion is instantaneous. It happens in a moment. But thereafter, friend, the convert is only to be increasingly gaining greater and greater knowledge of the glory of Christ. If you would look at Ephesians 3, the apostle goes on to pray something very similar. He says that he prays that they would know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the all fullness of God. Meaning that even the Christian there is supposed to know even greater degrees of the love of Christ. Again, something that's that's neither notional nor static. It's something that continues. And I would submit to you that we've lost that. I would submit to you that as far as many believers are concerned, once they know notionally the gospel, that's all. But that experience that you and I see in our text and that which the apostle prays for in Ephesians, friend, the scriptures are very clear. That's to be an ongoing thing in the life of the Christian. If I don't have a deeper knowledge of the glory of Christ, friend, I should call in the question, do I know Him at all? I want you to notice this as well. That this also reveals something to Peter about himself. And we can't miss this as we look at this 8th verse. I want you to notice that as he sees this latest manifestation of the glory of Christ, this induces him to cry, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Again, what's striking, friend, is that Peter has already, even that day, been interacting with the Lord Jesus, and yet we don't find this exclamation until after the miracle. Indicating that Peter, as he sees something more of Jesus, also now sees something more of himself. And I suppose the parallel text that comes readily to mind is that of Isaiah 6, doesn't it? Isaiah, in that 6th chapter, was already a prophet. It's entirely wrong for us to see Isaiah 6 as his calling. No, this is a man who already was God's mouthpiece in his generation. A man already an extraordinary officer in the church. And yet, when he gets a fresh glimpse of the glory of God, this man who was a prophet of the Most High cries, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Even a prophet of God, friend, as he gains a better glimpse of the glory of God. And John chapter 12 actually tells us that the one whom Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 was the Lord Jesus. The same one whom Peter now is confronted with. The idea is that as the glory of Christ shines, as greater knowledge of this glory is gained, its necessary and palpable effect will be that the person finds themselves all the more exposed. They will gain a deeper knowledge of Christ, and so they'll also gain a deeper knowledge of their own sinfulness. I want you to notice that that's not, friend, sequential. In other words, it's not as though Peter goes from one step to another, first thinking about the glory of Christ and then about himself. The two of necessity happen simultaneously. It's like the idea of coming into a room. The darkness flees at the same time the light comes in. Or to put it another way, what was in the room is exposed at the same time the light files in. It's the same idea. And friend, the sense is that this is also supposed to be something that the believer knows progressively. Again, Peter already knows Jesus as Messiah. He's already adhered to the ministry of first John and then Christ. He knows the summons to repentance and faith. But now, having been confronted with this greater manifestation and knowledge of who Christ is, he also sees his own sinfulness afresh. My friend, as we leave this first point this afternoon, if this is what it means to be caught by Christ, then obviously the question before us is, have we been caught? Have we been caught by Him? If this is a picture of what it means to really be arrested by the power of Christ, to know Him and to be a genuine disciple, do we know what it is to be drawn deeper and deeper into knowledges of His glory and of our own sinfulness? As I said to you already, this is something that's not static. Friend, if there is a genuine work of grace, it will be a work that ever deepens. And it will always deepen on these themes. We will see more of the glory of Christ. And we'll see as well more our own sinfulness. I found helpful something that one of our forebears wrote 3 centuries ago. He said, a man's whole life is but a conversion. And the Lord, after every kind of backsliding, draws after the same way as at the first conversion. Yea, and deals so with them as they may seem never to have been converted before. When I read that, I thought of this text. Here you see the Lord draw Peter on into a deeper work of grace. Yes, Peter was converted before. He was already brought to the Lord Jesus. But now a new stage has begun. A deeper knowledge of Christ. A deeper knowledge of His sinfulness has ensued. And this, friend, is what it looks like then to be caught. To be drawn progressively to the Lord Jesus. Our second point for this afternoon is a question of the catching itself. Now, as we leave Peter and Christ at the shore, you remember that the parting words there in our text is that Christ would call them to be fishers of men. And then from there, as Matthew and Mark tell us, it's from then that Christ goes into Capernaum and then accomplishes all that we read of before in Luke 4. But there's something in Matthew's gospel that I want you to notice. As Matthew comes to describe for us this ministry in Capernaum, he says this, it was all that it might be fulfilled. In summary, all that Isaiah 9 might be fulfilled. That the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And what does that look like? What does it mean for Isaiah 9 to be fulfilled? Well, then Matthew tells us that Jesus went preaching the gospel, and then at the end of that text, there followed him great multitudes of people. That's what it means to be lightened, according to the scriptures. To be made followers of the Lord Jesus, under the preaching of his word. Now friend, you and I could focus on that, but there's something that I want you to notice here. If you were to turn back to Matthew 4, you'll notice that in between the declaration of the prophecy to be fulfilled and its fulfillment, you have Matthew's report of the calling of these fishermen. Now, there is something quite striking there. I want you to notice, first of all, that in Matthew's gospel, the ministry in Capernaum is described as Christ singularly fulfilling the promise of Isaiah 9. So those that are drawn to him, they are drawn to him as he fulfills his office as Redeemer. Then I also want you to notice this, that at the end of that text, and it's really striking, the image that you and I have is that Christ is stationary and that He is drawing men to Himself. Now friend, if you think of that in light of the calling that is reported just verses before, what's the image? It's the image of a man with a dragnet, drawing souls to Himself. But then if you look at Mark's Gospel for a moment, when Mark reports that Christ has called these men to be fishers of men, he says this, "I will make you to become fishers of men." Friend, who makes them fishers of men? It is Christ, and that's the point. They're passive in this work. He makes them what they are. And then Luke, as we saw already, Christ says to them, "Thou shalt catch men." I want you to notice that that's a promise. Christ is not saying that you will be in the employment of fishing for men. He doesn't say that you might or that you can catch men. But I will cause you to catch men. Now if we hold all of those texts together, and we think of the miracle that just preceded that, who is the one who is doing the catching? Friends, staggeringly, as you look at these texts, as Christ goes into Capernaum, even though these men have been commissioned, they're doing nothing. They are followers who are made observers. And it is Christ who is catching the souls of men. It is fundamentally His catch. They may be commissioned, and certainly they were, but it is Christ who catches. Now friend, it's striking if you think of that truth in light of the miracle of Luke 5. Who could take credit for that literal catch of fish in that text? It wasn't Peter, James, John, or Andrew. And what does that illustrate? Well friend, I think you and I are supposed to see in light of that, that just as those men caught by the word of Christ, just as that catch is to be attributed only to His work, so friend, the catch of men would be the same. It is Christ then who draws men to Himself. He commissions fishermen, yes, but the catch is Christ's. This is given to us expressly. Christ says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Striking the word that's used there. The word "draw" there is the word for haul, or literally for dragging, as in one might fish in a net. Christ says it will be His work. He will be the one who catches. And it's also a work of the triune God. In John 6, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Where he says, the Father is the one, and it's the same word, is the one who hauls in this catch. The catching is all of God. He may have commissioned men to do this work, but there is no question as you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these men simply watch as Christ draws men to Himself. These men may be made fishers of men, but the catch is Christ's. And fundamentally, this reinforces that then this is His work. His work. And friend, if He employs anyone, it is not because He needs them. It's His work and we are unnecessary. There's a special sense in which the calling to be fishers of men is really tied to preaching. But friend, as you reflect on the idea that the entire work of drawing men to Himself really is supposed to be either in the prayers or in the private conversations or examples of believers, the same kind of work. And friend, you recognize as well that this is speaking to every single disciple. Friend, if any soul benefits, if any soul is led to the Lord Jesus, and if he uses you in any way to accomplish that end. Our texts reinforce that it's his work. That means, friend, that our labors are of privilege and not of necessity. He doesn't need us. Our position is of privilege. The catching is all of Christ's. But as we close this morning, I want us to look thirdly at what you find in Mark's gospel. And so as we look at these texts, we find that in Luke 5, you have a wonderful picture of what it looks like to be caught by Christ. Greater knowledge of his glory, and so of our own sinfulness. As you collate that with Matthew 8, and really all three of these accounts, you see there that one of the principal emphases is that this catching of men is the work of Christ. And if any are employed in this work, it is their privilege, because it's Christ's work fundamentally. But thirdly, I want you to notice how in Mark's gospel there's something else emphasized. I want you to notice that when Christ says, "Come ye after me and I will make you to become fishers of men," it comes at a particular time. Now, I suppose we could have asked this question at the beginning. How are we to think about this calling, given that these disciples were already, in a sense, disciples from John 1? What, in other words, is Christ really commissioning or calling them to do? One of our forebears writes, I think helpfully, he says, "At that time," that's in John 1, "they embraced Christ as their master, but here they were elevated to a higher rank." In other words, this is a renewed and a greater calling that Christ summons them to than that of John 1. But Mark tells us that this greater calling came after that John was put in prison. What Mark emphasizes here very pointedly is that Christ calls these ones to greater and renewed service after the wilderness voice and the Lord's forerunner is made a sufferer in Herod's prison for the cause of Christ. And then Mark goes on to tell us that as they comply, they forsook their nets. And then, for James and John, they left their father Zebedee. It's interesting. This compliance requires them to forsake, and to forsake all, even a man such as Zebedee. You and I suppose, here are getting something of a taste of the cost of discipleship then. But we can go a step further. Because in Mark's gospel uniquely, though there are similar things reported in Luke, we're told this, that after his ministry in Capernaum, Christ healed many, and rising up a great while before day, he went out to a solitary place and prayed. And then his disciples say, "All men seek for thee." And Christ says to them simply, "Let us go into the next towns." Now I want you to notice that could be easily over, that could be read over, and its significance I think could be quickly lost on us. So let's take a step back. What do the disciples see Jesus doing? They saw him preaching, teaching, and healing all day in Capernaum. Then they see him go into a solitary place a great while before the morning to go out and to pray. And then they interrupt his praying to say that there's more ministry to be done, and Christ says, "For this cause came I forth." All day Christ is working. All night Christ is watching. And the disciples we see here are watching all of this. They know that John, for the sake of Christ, has been imprisoned. They know that to come after him is to forsake all. And now as they watch their Savior and their exemplar, they see him laboring all day in his vocation and all night in devotion to God. Friend, I would submit to you that here you and I are given pictures of what is the cost of discipleship. What it is to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they are called to this greater service on the back of seeing the greatest of the prophets in prison. They're called to leave their temporal vocations and even relations for his service. And as they would follow in the footsteps of their master, that means that they would be working tirelessly in the day and even in the night watches. Friend, what you see in these texts is that this discipleship to which they are called, it requires self-denial. And this, of course, is not unique to these disciples in the first century. Christ says, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Again, friend, I would submit to you that this is a theme that is lost in contemporary evangelicalism. Here, the picture of discipleship that we get is precisely what Christ says in that text. It will require their all. Christ turns to others. He says, "Follow me." But one replied, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And you remember Christ's reply was to let the dead bury their dead. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Friend, there is something of an exhortation in these texts. Not only do we see the glory of Christ revealed, but we also see what it means to be a disciple. Here you and I get a picture of what self-denial entails. Joseph Alain, in the 17th century, was a burning and a shining light in his generation. He had poor health. He was a man who labored frequently, under all kinds of bodily indispositions. And at one stage, his wife turned to him and said, surely now is the time for you just to retire. I want you to hear his response. It's a very brief one, but it very much ties in with our text. Elaine replied, he says, "What have I strength for, but to spend it for God? What is a candle for, but to be burnt?" That's precisely, friends, though perfectly, what Christ exhibited to his disciples in Mark's gospel in this first chapter. What have I strength for, but to spend it for his sake, in his service? Friend, I'm not suggesting at all that we deny Sixth Commandment obligations to preserve life or to make a moderate and good use of recreation and temporal good. But we are soft. And what you find in Mark is a clear picture, friend, that discipleship will require you to deny that softness. We ought to be of a mentality as we see in Joseph Alain, but more as we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What is a candle? What is it for but to be burnt? So as we close, friend, the first question that we leave with this afternoon is, indeed, have we been caught by Christ? The experience of Luke 5 and verse 8, the question is, do I know that to a greater degree? Do I know more of the glory of Christ and so more of the depth of my sinfulness? But I want you to notice, friend, that as we leave, there is something that you and I can't miss, and it's for the comfort of the believer. There will be times whenever the soul is keenly aware of its sinfulness. And their cry will be very similar to that of Peter. Depart from me. Peter cries that. And friend, you and I think should recognize that that was a genuine cry on the one hand. And on the other hand, Peter was genuinely touched with a sense of his own sinfulness so as to make that cry. But if you collate Luke 5 with what you have in Matthew and Mark, Christ not only says, "Fear not," but as Matthew and Mark tell us, he says, "Come, follow me." I don't know if that strikes you this afternoon. Here is a soul that is touched with his sinfulness. He prays Christ apart from him. Christ's reply to him is, "No, come to me. Come to me and I will enlist you in my service. I will equip you and I will make you fruitful in my employ." Friend, I don't know if that encourages you this afternoon, but I hope that it does. Because this is precisely how Christ continues to deal with his own. Even when his own would be so touched by their sinfulness, his call to them still is just, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fruitful." The exhortation, friend, in this text is that we must do that work of coming to him. If you long for greater degrees of grace, of humbling and of equipping, the order in our texts this morning must be observed. All of that comes only through Christ. Do you want a greater view of your own sinfulness? Friend, you must see something more of the glory of Christ. It's the light in the room that exposes the furniture. It is the light of the glory of Christ that will only give you a deeper sense of your own sin. Do you long, friend, to be equipped to serve him better? You'll gain that by no other means than coming after him. Do you long to be made fruitful in his service? Friend, he only fructifies because the work is only furthered by himself. And so we leave this text, friend, and I suppose this should only drive us to pray for more, for a deeper sense of the glory of Christ of our own sin, a more intimate experience of these truths. And friend, it should also lead us to labor with greater abandon in his service. Friend, if it is a privilege, if it is a genuine privilege just to be in his employ, and friend, surely our response must be like that of Elaine. What is a candle for but to be burnt? May the Lord lead us to that kind of faithfulness as we look to Christ together. Amen.